Well, there's a short story about four people. You've probably heard it before. These four people, their names are everybody, somebody, anybody, and nobody. And there was an important job to be done, and everybody was sure that somebody would do it. Anybody could have done it, but nobody did it. Somebody got angry about that because it was everybody's job. Everybody thought that anybody could do it, but nobody realized that everybody wouldn't do it. It ended up that everybody blamed somebody when nobody did what anybody could have done. And there's a truckload of truth in that little saying, isn't there? It happens in our homes all the time. Think about the toilet roll, replacing that. Everybody could do it, nobody. Putting the phone back on the charger, same thing. Happens in our workplaces, doesn't it? People ignore the sign on the wall. It says keep the kitchen area clean. It ends up an absolute mess. Actually, I love this cartoon. I just think it captures what we're on about here. There can be an obvious problem, but we're so often reluctant to get involved, aren't we? Sometimes everybody wants to see something happen, but nobody really wants to be the one that's chosen for that job. Sometimes we long for God to do something big and amazing and fantastic, but when the spotlight falls on us, we're totally unprepared to step up to the plate. Sometimes we even pray and pray and pray, which is good, that something will happen, that God will do something. And then he answers our prayers and he says, you're the person I want to do it. And suddenly all of our prayers go out the window and we feel totally out of our depth and a whole lot of but. That's how Zechariah feels when God's angel shows up and tells him that his prayer has been heard and that his desire is going to be met. So turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. Today we're going to tackle the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth. And next week on Christmas Day, we're going to look at the birth of Jesus to Mary. So Zechariah is not ready for what's coming his way this day. Verse 5, here's the situation. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. Or they were both advanced in years. Now, here's what we need to keep in mind as we work through this story. There's two stories being told at the same time. Luke is an amazing author. There's the story of this godly old couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth. They've got no kids and they're beyond the age of childbearing. But there's a parallel story that he's telling through this couple as well, and it's the biggest story of the nation of Israel. And here's the connection. This old infertile couple, Zechariah and Elizabeth, they are a living parable of the condition of Israel as a nation. See, Zach and Beth are childless and they're beyond the age of childbearing. Their hope and dream of having kids has gone cold. Israel as a nation is just as hopeless. Their situation is the same. Israel as hope reaches far back to the days of Abraham, the founder of the nation. Israel is meant to be the people that are drawing all people from all nations to a relationship with God through them. But that hope has almost gone out. As Luke is writing, that is a forlorn hope at best. Why? Well, let's consider Zechariah and Elizabeth, or Zach and Beth. If you think about her situation, she couldn't conceive in her fruitful years. So what hope is there left now that she is in her 60s and well and truly past menopause? There's no hope. Same goes with Israel. In their history, they were a very important nation. At one stage, they were the superpower in the ancient world. They were once ruling over other nations, but tragically, even in those fruitful years when they were the kingpin of the ancient world, they never drew the nations into a saving relationship with God. Even in their heyday, they failed to have the nations flocking to their capital for salvation. It just didn't happen. So what chance have they got now? They are nobodies. They're on the outer rim of the mighty Roman Empire. They are nobodies. Their heyday is over, on the verge of extinction. They are the spitting image of failure. Verse 5, what does it say? In the time of Herod, king of Judea. For Israelites, that is a sentence that is as fun and as enjoyable as a poke in the eye with a stick. It's just not what they want to hear. They would hate that. It would be like if the Second World War didn't end the way it did. And Hitler won the war, and then the Allies would have to read in the history books, in the time when Hitler was King of England, how we would hate that. That's how Israel felt about having King Herod as their king. This man was a vicious, cruel tyrant. He was classified as a friend and ally of the Roman oppressors that the Jews hated. The Romans gave him the title king, and the Jews fought him for 3 years before that he was able to suppress them enough for them to accept it. But worse than all of this, he was a descendant of their ancient enemies, the Edomites. So he's a sworn enemy, and here he is, reigning as king over them. They've lost the plot as a nation. It couldn't get any bleaker for them. So you can see the connection, can't you? Here's Zechariah and Elizabeth. Their hopes of having a baby, a distant memory, and here's Israel. Their hopes of being a fruitful, nation-drawing people to relationship with God, it's just a bitter joke. However, there's a few people that are clinging to hope, against hope, that God would come good on his promises, because the promises of the Old Testament is what they're hanging on to. Zechariah is one such person. In a temple that was built by his enemies and donated to them, he and other faithful Jews, they keep on pressing on, worshipping a God that has been absent and silent for the last 400 years. And we see faithful Old Covenant worship going on here in verse 8. Verse 8. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as a priest before God. He was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for burning incense came, all the assembled worshippers were outside. It's Old Covenant worship that's going on here. We don't really get it. For us, the way to God the Father is through our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why we pray in the name of Jesus, because he's our high priest. There's one mediator between us and God, and that is Jesus Christ. We come to the Father through the Son. But that's not the way it's always been. Before Jesus, there was Old Covenant worship. And Jesus made all of that obsolete in the same way as that no one walks around with those brazen bits anymore. They use electric drills. In fact, I had a brazen bit, and then my brother for a wedding present bought me an electric drill. I've never gone back to the brazen bit. That's another story. No one's typing away on typewriters these days. We've got laptops. But before Jesus, Old Covenant worship was the only worship that was true, and it was the only way. Temple, priest, sacrifice, that was the only way. But they also knew that it was incomplete. They knew that their system was missing something. They knew that there was more comprehensive way that God had in mind. They were hanging out for a special person, a Messiah, a king and a savior for them and for the world. That's why when the Magi show up, you know the story, the Magi, wise men from the east, they come to Jerusalem, they talk to King Herod. He talks to the Jewish leaders, and they say, yeah, we know what's going to happen. He'll be born in Bethlehem. They had worked it out. Reading the Bible, they knew about the coming king. They knew he would be born. They knew lots of stuff, and still they rejected him. It's unbelievable. But here's old Zechariah, faithfully fulfilling his priestly duty. His division has been called. There was 24 of them that were split up over the year, and they did 2 weeks each division. He gets his special day. He's chosen to go into the temple to offer the incense, which was a symbolic way of, you know, fire going up to God, the prayers of the people going up to God through the priest, through the sacrifice. It's a big special day. It's going to get a whole lot bigger for them really fast. Because he goes into the holy place, and right next to the spot where he's meant to put the incense and get the sacrifice happening, he sees an angel of the Lord. Now, angels are pretty scary creatures. They are spiritual beings with moral judgment and high intelligence. They are God's servants doing God's will. They don't have physical bodies, so therefore, normally we can't see them. But when God wants them to reveal themselves to us, they can take on a form that we can look at. But be warned, they are not feminine, cute little things that get stuck on Christmas trees like this. They are masculine. They carry swords. They fight with tremendous power. And rule of thumb, wherever they turn up, they fill us with terror. We get really frightened. So like Zechariah, see? The angel turns up and he doesn't go, oh, how cute. He doesn't. He's terrified. He's gripped with fear. So telling your girlfriend or your wife that she looks like an angel, that's not a compliment. Okay? Because what you're really saying is she looks like a frightful masculine warrior, and she fills you with terror. That is not a good thing to say to your wife or girlfriend. Stick with something more appropriate. And I guess if you've, you know, if you've got the cute angels on the Christmas tree, throw them in the bin. Remember, if there was a real angel on the tree, the kids would be freaking out. They wouldn't go and get their presents. Could be a good thing, I guess. Actually, it would look a little bit more like Yoda. You know, a real Yoda with a lightsaber. Anyway, back to the story. The angel tells Zechariah, "Do not be afraid." And then he says, "Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you're to give him the name John." Now, we know that this couple are old, okay? We know that they are advanced in years. We are told they have no children. So my question, what prayer of Zechariah is being answered? What prayer has God heard from Zechariah? See, we always assume that it's his prayer that he and Elizabeth will get a cute little baby to cuddle. I don't think that's the case. This couple are advanced in years. They're grandparent age. Sure, they would have been praying for a baby in their fertile years, but that would be 20 years ago. That prayer would have gone stale some 20 years earlier. Here's my thinking. This is Zechariah. He is God's priest, okay? He looks at his world. He looks at his nation, and he sees we're in a mess. He's a priest of God, and he's praying to God. He's saying, we're in a mess. God, help. That's his prayer. I'm convinced he isn't praying, God, give my old wife a baby. I don't think he's praying that way. He's saying, God, send us a mighty deliverer. God, raise us up a prophet. God, send us the Messiah. That's the prayer that he's praying as priest. And that's the prayer that the angel actually says has been heard. Because look at what the angel says. He doesn't say, you're going to have a baby boy, and he'll have big blue eyes, and he'll have curly brown hair. He doesn't say that. He says, there's a prophet on the way. God is on the move, says the angel. This child is going to be set apart. He's going to be spirit-filled from birth. There's going to be a true reformer of worship, a powerful prophet like the prophet of old, Elijah, who called false worship back to true worship of God. That's what the angel says is coming past through this child that's going to be born. And I think we're a lot like Zach at this point. Many of us, we want to see something happen. We long for God to do something big. But how many of us are ready to put up our hand? How many of us are ready to say, okay, pick me. Take my life, here it is. Take my wealth, use it for your glory. Do whatever it takes, God, to see your will done on earth. See, that's where Paul Zechariah finds himself, doesn't he? He's not up to all the excitement that this angel he's longed for. He's been praying for a deliverer. And he wasn't expecting that as an old man he was going to be the dad. The angel is spelling out the entire life and ministry of this very prophet that Zechariah has been praying for. But Zechariah's back at first base. I'm sure he's listening to the wonderful things that the angel is saying and lapping up the good news, but I think he's unable to believe that he himself would be the instrument that God was going to use to answer his very own prayers. Basically, he says to the angel, verse 18, the plan's fantastic, but you do know that I and Beth are basically childless grannies. You're aware of that, aren't you? Which, of course, gets him a rebuke, doesn't it? And he gets punished for it. The plan would go ahead, but Zechariah would have 10 months of profound silence to contemplate the message. The punishment is he's going to be silent for 10 months, and not just unable to speak, I believe he was also unable to hear. He was both deaf and mute. And we'll look at that in a little bit. He struck deaf and he struck dumb. From that moment, he can't talk, can't say a sound. Because his unbelief in the power and capacity of the living God, because of his unbelief, his ability to function effectively for God is gravely hampered. So Zechariah comes out of the temple. And when he comes out of the temple, what's he supposed to do? He's supposed to pronounce the Aaronic blessing. He's supposed to be pronouncing the blessing on the workers. The Lord bless you and keep you and, you know, get all holy. And he can't do it. He can't talk. So he has to go for flapping his arms around and doing charade. I don't know how he would have done that, you know. I don't know. We have to just work out. Anyway, he's doing charade and the people guess. And they go, something happened in the temple. He finishes his week and off he goes home. And sure enough, his unbelief does not stop God's plan, does it? The next thing we read is Elizabeth falls pregnant in her old age. She hides the fact for 5 months. She says, the Lord has done this for me in these days. He's shown his favour and taken away my disgrace among the people. It's just a great story, isn't it? This is a marvellous story. After years of trying to have a baby without success, now she's pregnant. At an age when such a possibility was in the category of miraculous, at an age where only God could have been the one that made this happen. In an era when not being able to have a child was considered a disgrace, God removes her disgrace. Her son's name is to be John. John's name means God is gracious. And he is. When she's beyond the hope of having children, God makes her fruitful. But don't miss the connection. Don't miss the connection. What's true for Elizabeth is also true for the nation of Israel. The promise of being an international blessing by means of this people group called Israel is almost ridiculous. At this stage, it's as ridiculous as a grandmother having a baby. That's amazing, isn't it? At this low point in Israel's history, the disgrace of Israel would be removed by the grace of God. What is impossible for man is a piece of cake for God. He's not hampered or restricted by our barriers. So John the Baptist is born. If you skip down with me to verse 59... there's the naming ceremony. It's a great story. Go home and read it. The naming ceremony is underway and all the friends and relatives have gathered there as they do and they're oohing and aahing over the little baby. And then, shock horror, there's a break with tradition. What is going on? The relatives don't get it. They want to name him after his dad, call him Zachariah. Elizabeth says, no, we're going to call him John. Where did that come from? We don't do that, say the friends and relatives. No way. We just don't. Change is not cool. You know, we don't do change. It's just not traditional. See, they're Presbyterians. No, thank you. That was a joke. Elizabeth won't back down. No, we're going to call him John. So to settle the matter, over they go, and they have to make signs to Zach. I said, you know, he was actually deaf. He couldn't hear. So they make signs to him. You know, I don't know how they did it. Charades again. Because he's deaf, he gets the idea and he writes on a board of wax, his name is John. And from that moment, of course, his silence, his 10-month silence is broken. He immediately begins praising God. He just wants to tell the world how fantastic God is. There's that big long section on the screen there. That's two verses in the original, just two sentences. You know, I think he's like, you know, he's just... 10 months of silence, it's all bursting out of him. I was going to say he's going like Ovi on steroids, but that wouldn't be nice, would it? He's going really hard anyway. 10 months of silence, but the thing that I want us to look at is he's not just praising God because of the fact that God has broken his 10-month silence with him individually. I think he's also praising God because the 400 years of silence as a nation has also been broken. God has not forgotten his people. Now their incomplete hope of salvation would be completed. Now the light of the truth would shine in places of darkness. Now there would be the destruction of our enemies. Now there would be peace and the possibility for us to serve God without fear. So it's really exciting stuff. So let's tie it all together. We can tie it all together now. And here it is. The time of barrenness and the time of silence is over, guys. What's true for Zach and Beth is true for Israel. Their son John proclaimed the Saviour. Jesus is the true Israel of God. Israel was classified as the children of God. Jesus is the only begotten Son of God. They were meant to draw people into a saving relationship with God. Jesus is doing that. He's doing it. He's drawing people from every tribe and nation to himself. just heard Omer and Julie talking about the fact that they are brothers and sisters with us. That's marvellous, isn't it? From every tribe and nation, Jesus is drawing people into a family relationship with himself. It's happening while we speak. It's happening around the globe. People from every tribe and nation are being drawn into this true relationship with Jesus, with God through Jesus Christ. It's happening. Israel is drawing people from all nations as they're meant to, because Jesus is Israel. They're finding peace. They're finding victory. They're finding meaning and purpose. They're finding rewarding service. That's what we find in coming to Jesus. 2 billion people on the planet are worshipping this man as king. And one day, and every day, more and more are being added to our number. So what's our role? Well, it's this, isn't it? The time of silence is over. Jesus is reigning as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus has defeated sin and death and Satan. And we who know this need to believe and act on our belief. Don't be like Zechariah. He believed and couldn't believe that it was going to be him that had to do something. Jesus has done all the work for us. We must not let our unbelief render us ineffective. We must act on our convictions. We believe this stuff. We believe Jesus is Lord. Let us not be silent. Let us proclaim as clearly as possibly that we can that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Saviour, and we must live our lives as evidence that he is the Saviour. We must live our lives as proof that he is alive. We live the positive alternative to those around about us in this world who are living in darkness and sin and wasting their lives in destructive passions. That's what you get out there in the world. We show them what it means to live a holy and righteous life, and we show them that by loving one another. We show them what it means to serve the Lord without fear by tracking a course for heaven with little regard for what's happening in this planet that's just going up in smoke anyway. We show people what it means to have perfect peace with God as a loving Father rather than as a dreadful judge that we have to fear. We show them that by living with joy and contentment in spite of our circumstances that might go one way or the other. That is our role. As long as we live, we are no longer to live in barren silence. We are called to be vocal, fruitful, proclaimers of the message of eternal life for people to be saved. That's the good news. It's the only good news for a world in desperate need. Yes, it's one thing to pray and pray and pray, and we need to pray. It's so important that we do. But let's keep also remembering that we're the ones that God is doing his mighty work through, in and through us. He's using us, each one of us. This is the time of fruitfulness. This is the time of proclamation. The night is coming when no one can work. Jesus is returning and it'll be all over for the unbelievers. Now is the time of action. The personal cost to us, no matter how high it is insignificant. Personal cost to us, no matter how high it is insignificant. Think about it. Do the maths. Consider the salvation of one soul from a Christless eternity. We're going to spend eternity with that one person. Eternity. What price is too high to giving away what is passing and temporary in this broken world to save a brother or sister from hell? How precious is that thought? You know, I would give my life to save my family. And that's the price God asks us to give. God knows the elect. He knows that there are brothers and sisters all around us who have yet to be reached with Christ. Please, God, send someone else. Just doesn't cut it. I'm too old. No, you're not. That was Zechariah's idea. I'm too young. No, you're not. There was a baby. So God uses grandparents and babies to do his work and everyone in between. You'll be ashamed for all eternity using the excuse of send someone else. We have a Saviour to proclaim. Let's do the maths. Let's make the sacrifice that God requires of us in our moment on this planet. To see people saved. Why the heck have we decked out the church like this? Why do we give our time and money and energy to promote the message of Jesus Christ? Oh, here's why. Because there's no other name that saves. Why do we do the crazy sacrificial things that we do to see more and more people saved? That's why. To the glory of God. That's why. The one who saved us. So let's pray. And let's ask God for the ability to truly believe and to do this more and more in the way that we behave. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you that the time of silence is over. Thank you that the barrenness of Israel has been made fruitful. And when they most least expected it, you sent your son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us, to save us. And we pray, Father, that we will take on board the saving message of Jesus Christ, the seed that you've given to us. Help us to plant, to water, and to keep on praying to you, Lord, to send the harvest. Help us, Lord, individually to rejoice in the fact that you have watered the seed that you planted within us, and help us to bear fruit, Lord, in lives that bring glory to your name as we seek to share the message of Jesus this Christmas and throughout our life. Please encourage us, for Christ's sake. Amen.